Thank you.
Bless your hearts. Thank you so much. I want us to be a people who give honor where honor is due, and that's one of the things we do when somebody comes to bring the words. Appreciate the fact that they and the Lord have conspired together on that for our benefit. I was leaving somebody's home earlier this week, checked my cell phone as I was turning back on us, and I happened to say out loud, I got a call from Dave Ramsey, which I did. And someone said to me, Dave Ramsey called you? I said, yeah, I've got his number in my cell phone. Then I explained that Dave Ramsey is the name of the guy that cuts my lawn. But it was an enjoyable moment. I would like to say that in decades of looking at this stuff, Ramsey has put together the best presentation of these principles with the practical application of anybody I've ever seen. Those of you who have taken the Crown Financial, you got the Bible study portion of managing your resources, but this gives you the actual how-tos, and I highly, highly recommend it to you. I'm going to ask you two questions in a moment and allow you to write a response to each one for your benefit only. If you don't have something to write with or something to write on, please raise your hand and the ushering team will supply you with those resources. Nobody's going to see this. This is for your benefit. You're going to answer the questions up front, and then you're going to answer those same questions again at the close of the message. Now, we'll pause right here. Kenny. The close of this message, but my first question to you, for you to say to you, is to answer, what does salvation through Jesus Christ mean to you? So scribble yourself a few notes that make sense to you. You're not going to be asked to share it. This is for us to take a snapshot in this moment of what does salvation in Jesus Christ mean to you. The second question is, what is the gospel? So you're making a note to yourself on what does salvation through Jesus Christ mean to you, and what is the gospel? For anybody who happens to be listening in tape land, no, the audio didn't go away. We're waiting for people to quit moving their pins and look up again. I didn't think to download the theme song to Jeopardy. So the two questions are, what does salvation in Jesus Christ mean to you, and what is the gospel? Now let me postulate, based on years of experience, that when I ask the question, or when anyone asks the question, what does salvation mean to you, it usually gets responded to in one of two ways. It means not going to hell when you die, or it means going to heaven when you die, depending on whether your glass is half full or half empty. Another tributary of thought that accompanies that is the benefits that come to me because I have come to Christ. Are we close? Yes, lots of heads nodding. Okay. So what is the gospel? Typically, when you ask that question, you can anticipate that the response among those who have been around evangelical Protestant stuff, it's going to include something about your sins being forgiven through the atoning work of Christ, who was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, and therefore you get to go to heaven when you die and not go to hell. I want to submit to you this morning that we have been trained to think like that because we have basically been discipled into an incomplete gospel. And the difficulty with this incomplete gospel is it does not allow you to handle all of the scripture because there are things in the Bible that will not fit inside that frame of reference. Now, I'm going to take a look at it this morning because this is something I've been struggling with for a long, long time. And I think I'm finally getting some insight, thanks be to God, that allows us to see this business of the gospel from a different point of view. Let's consider, let's call it the gospel that was. Let's think about the gospel that was. Not the one that you know, but the one that was before you came along. Now, in the circumstances of reporting from a historical point of view about the development of Christianity, there is a consensus that at the close of the first century, that would be less than 70 years after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Christians on the planet numbered fewer than 25,000 after that 70 years or so. By the early 300s, the estimate is that these Christians numbered 20 million in those two centuries. Circumstantially, it is estimated that the Roman Empire, which was pretty much the known world, numbered 55 million total. And if 20 million of those were Christians, guess what? Constantine made a very strategic political decision in making Christianity the religion of the empire, because immediately a third of the people were in his pocket. Thereabouts, general numbers, okay? Now then, in that first season of Christianity, keep in mind that that bunch was considered illegal by the government and persecuted routinely. Also, they didn't have any church buildings as we know it. They didn't have the scripture as we know it. They didn't have any professional clergy as it has come to be. How did these people go from one to 20 million in 300 years? Less than 300 years. I would submit to you that they lived in the unfortunate circumstance of having to rely upon the Holy Spirit. They didn't have technology. They didn't have websites. They didn't have speakers and microphones and poor, poor people. They just had to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit. But something occurred that has worked against us fairly substantially. Now, let's recognize the fact that when these Christians were being persecuted and killed in the hippodrome and hidden in society, there was a necessity for anyone who came into that circle to be able to demonstrate to the satisfaction of the circle they were coming into that they actually served the Lord. Understand? Because if we let you in, you can rat us out. So consequently, there was a serious commitment to the kingdom of God that didn't have anything to do with about going to heaven when you die. It had to do with serving the king and his kingdom while you were within time and space. Because going to heaven when you die was a consequence of coming into the kingdom. It was not the focus of the kingdom. The focus was serving the king. Therefore, the church existed as an alternative kingdom to a very real and oppressive kingdom. And yet it flourished under persecution. Because, quite frankly, the church is designed to flourish under persecution. You give it freedom and it always stumbles. You hunt it down to try to eradicate it and it springs up everywhere. It just seems to be the nature of the DNA of the kingdom. So these who were serving the king were not focused on going to heaven when you die, because that was a given. Once you come under the rule of the king, you continue under his rule forever. You just change clothes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that if this earthly tabernacle should perish, as it will, we have a tabernacle made without hands where we would dwell eternally. So this is just the housing of the real you. Now, there was a substantive change from the gospel that was to the gospel that came to be. And part of that has to do with the demarcation of eras in the era, E-R-A, eras, specific time frames of God. For instance, when John the Baptist declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the earth, etc., that was an appointed moment in the chronology of God's dealing in history. John said of himself, I must decrease, he must increase. And so we watch that drama unfold in this fashion. John is taken captive and later beheaded. But the scripture records in Matthew chapter 4 that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And from that time, Jesus began to say, repent, and you can go to heaven when you die. No, the king is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, there is a demarcation in time and space where God is once again intervening in the course of history to make a substantial change in the way things are in the earth. John chapter 1 says that Jesus came into darkness. The whole world was in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend him being here. He came to his own people, and they refused to receive him. This circumstance was locked down tight under the authority of the prince and power of the air, but Jesus comes saying that there is an alternative to the present world order, and it's going to be put on display in this very world order. Luke chapter 16, the Lord says this about John. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. So something about John is a demarcation in time and space. And since that time, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Or the violent are taking hold of it by violence. Or to say this, when it comes into time and space, it's going to require a forceful change of mind and behavior to apprehend the truth of this new thing. This particular verse in Luke chapter 16 comes following the story of the unfaithful steward. All right? It's depicting a world order. And it closes out like this. That story closes out like this. You cannot serve God and mammon. Which is to say, you can't have two sovereigns. Because you can only live in one kingdom at a time, under one sovereign at a time. We talked about this recently on the issue of personal sovereignty. You cannot live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ as an American who insists on their rights. Try telling the king you've got rights. See how well that goes over. You follow me? There's a well-crafted spiritual orphan mindset out there where we get to negotiate with one another about our rights. But that negotiation happens because the people are the sovereign. We the people, in order to. Okay? But when you decide to become a servant of a king, you check that stuff at the door. So in these presentations, the Lord is dealing with very foundational issues. Now, until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were the deal. Now there's an alternative to living by the law. And that alternative is the freedom that becomes ours in Christ. When this kingdom starts to unfold, Jesus speaks of it like this. He says, you are a city set on a hill. How about that? How many of you feel like a city? How many would you like to be told you're as big as a city? You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Now, lay hold of this, will you? You does not mean you. You means you. Was he from Southern Galilee? The you is not you. The you is us. You is a birthday candle set on a hill. We are a city. And I don't mean we, I mean we. The body of Christ is supposed to be the alternative kingdom that offers itself in such a display that its difference catches attention. Listen to this. There are issues about this kingdom that God has long anticipated. The prophet Isaiah said this about God's city. And many people will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, the gospel of the king and his kingdom is different from the gospel of salvation as it has been presented to us, taught to us in our theology books, in our Sunday school classes, in whatever form of Christian education you grew up in, whether it was around the table with your daddy or in a Sunday school class. That is an incomplete testimony. There should be something about this kingdom gospel that causes others outside of it to say, "Look, these people obviously know something that we don't know. Their children are not in rebellion. Their leaders rule on behalf of those subject to their rule. There's a spirit of generosity among those people. There's a kingly culture that we can see is distinct from what we have grown up in this sphere of orphans. They collaborate with one another as a household across geographic boundaries." Why would Constantine want to grab 20 million strangers and call them something special? They weren't strangers. They were already united by the same spirit and moved freely throughout the empire, helping one another. Read your Bible through those lenses and see how often some location is helping another location simply because we belong to the same king. Okay? Now, who rules this house of Jacob? When the angel came to Mary, he made this proclamation: "You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." This household has a king who rules it, and he is not up for re-election. Now, how did we get from that gospel to the thing you wrote yourself notes about? Well, here's how it happened. The gospel that is a substitution for the gospel that was, and it came about in this fashion. Constantine was both a conquering general and a politician ruling an empire. He united the East and West and then selected Christianity as his religion of favor because it represented the biggest pot in the whole empire. Okay? So now he begins to give the nod, the imperial nod to Christianity. And anybody with any political astuteness knows this: follow the emperor's nod. He opens up the treasuries of Rome to the Christians to conduct his social welfare, care, and reform. The bishops that he recognized became those who administrated care throughout his empire for the widows and the orphans and the needy. Not just for Christians, but for the empire. You understand what I'm saying? He hired them, so to speak. They're now working for him. So, as things unfold, the empire is now Christianized, and so the emperor has a responsibility to all those who have come into his church to supply a place of meeting for them and somebody to oversee the meeting. Where do you think the parish and the parish priest came from? Once you say the empire is Christian, then the only non-Christians are outside the empire. Well, how do you distinguish within the empire how somebody gets into this thing called the church? They have to be baptized. Water baptism. Now remember, when the church was being persecuted, the only way you could get in was by demonstrating that you served the king. There had to be a genuine conversion, and your life had to show it before we'd let you in and put us at risk. Now, all you got to do is let somebody dunk, sprinkle, or pour, and you're in the door. Right? This thing caused some ramifications. First of all, recognize that when you go to work for the state, you have the power and authority of the state to execute your wishes. And so you exchange for the power of the Holy Spirit and that king and his kingdom, you exchange that for another sovereign and his authority and his power. Why do you think the church became so political over time? Why do you think that the church leaders amassed armies to fight with one another over territory? Y'all know the word colonization? Hold on to that thought. As we watch this thing move throughout history, we come to this monolith that exists after all the political wrangling is done among the religious circles, and the Holy Roman See ends up with the Ace of Spades, which is the, if I remember correctly, the Ace of Spades is the top card in any deck. So now we have a theology to support the Holy Roman See. Now, at that point, the cultural existence was this. The Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God. And we determine who gets in, and if you misbehave, we can put you out. Because we are the kingdom, and the Pope speaks for God. Okay? Now, if you buy into that, and understand, it was the prevailing reality. If you buy into that, and the Pope says to you, if you will go to Jerusalem and free it, I guarantee you a place in heaven. You just go over there and kill people until you're killed and you go to heaven. Who taught who jihad? Do you understand? How many of you know that American Indians scalped white people? Who did they learn that from? The white people who scalped them for the bounty. You had to prove that you'd kill the Indian. This is not rocket science. It's also not particularly religious. It's the politics of orphans. So we come to this time and space where Rome rules. But its theology did not define for you your security in God. Everything was through the church. You fellowship with God through the church. You entered into the religion of the church. How many of you know that that doesn't satisfy something inside? Okay? That's why you're here. Some of you are here because you got a girlfriend. Others thought, well, I don't know. Let's try. Martin Luther has a desire to try to bring correction to the monolith. He says, you know, there's 95 things I think we ought to talk about. And the monolith said, nah, we don't want to talk. And so the Reformation gets birth. The Protestants, the protesters, become the Protestant Reformation. But what was the question that launched the fracture? The question of that hour was this. What must I as an individual do to be saved? That was the question. The writings of that time, the theology that comes out of that time, the stuff that ends up in the colonies here from that time is all about what have I as an individual got to do to be saved, to have assurance that I belong to God. And any of you who have ever been involved in any kind of religious organization that makes you sign a card, you know what the card says. I solemnly swear on my mother's grave not to go to movies, not to play cards, not to sew buttons on shirts on Sunday. I promise to go to church every time the doors are open and give lots of money. Whatever else is on there. Where did that stuff come from? The need out of Calvinism for you to scrutinize yourself to find out if you are in the faith. We move from a Christocentric point of view where I fix my eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith, to taking my eyes onto me and finding out if I am in the faith. You see the difference? Okay. Now, because the prevailing question at the time of the Reformation was, what must I do to be saved? The atonement and its application came to be, this is what you must do to have your sins forgiven so you don't go to hell when you die. You take the gospel of the kingdom and you reduce it to a small cardboard box and give it to everybody. Discipleship means you learn how to open the box and tell the message that's in the box, so that the only possibility for you is to be an evangelist, because that's the only grace. Now, here's the problem. In reducing the gospel of the kingdom to that message, we make it a gospel of conciliation, not a gospel of reconciliation. And conciliation works this. Any of you know anything about conciliators and their role legally? You know the word arbitration? Arbitration? That's a different form of this. Japan and England, everybody's involved in some kind of, with a conciliator if there's a problem. So here's the deal. There's an issue between two parties. Let's say, I don't know, God and man. How's that work for a church meeting? Okay? And the issue is between them. And the issue is such that their fellowship is broken. One speaks, the other doesn't hear. Another speaks and thinks the other one's not listening. And so you bring a conciliator in to negotiate between the two parties over the issue. Now, let's suppose that the issue is separation by sin. You have somebody come to the one who's separated by sin and said, listen, I'm here to represent the interests of this other who wants you to know that you do not have to live separated from him, that if you would just simply confess your sins, he is magnanimous and gracious and will forgive you of your sins, and you can be restored to a talking relationship. Now, I went over there and I told him what you had to say. All that's left is if he opens his mouth and says something, then you need to do what you do, because the conciliator has no power to perform a binding agreement. He can only negotiate between the two. We call this guy an evangelist. And the consequence of reducing the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of conciliation is the only job description you have is as an evangelist. Your job is to get your friends and your neighbors and your family saved. That's being a good Christian. Now, here's the problem with that. Let's suppose you see a situation where children have distended bellies because of starvation. Or you see an island nation that has given itself to devil worship, and they have a mass earthquake, and tens of thousands of people are without their home. They don't have clean water and they need food. All right? You with me? Is this real-time stuff? But you're committed to the gospel of conciliation, which means if you're going to do anything at all, you need to get their souls saved, lest they go to hell when they die. So why would I waste my time feeding a starving child or helping a displaced, ungodly family when I could be spending that time and dollars rescuing their eternal soul? You see the stupidity of that? If you embrace the gospel of the kingdom, inevitably you've got to come to grips with your identity as a son of God. And as a son of God, you rule like your father rules on behalf of everybody's good. Your father, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, I believe it is, Jesus is saying that if you're going to be like your father, you've got to love the way your father loves and become mature in that. And how does your father love? Your father causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why? Because he's ruling for the benefit of the world he loves, the whole world. But when you take this and reduce it down to getting somebody's soul saved, you neglect the whole issue of righteous rule. You rule only for the benefit of your family if you rule for their benefit. Because lots of families, the head, whoever it is, has persuaded them their job is to serve the head. Well, I'm getting ahead of your patience. If you reduce the gospel to conciliation, you predetermine what discipleship is going to be. And you reinforce the need to function independently of one another, because everyone is a lifeguard trying to rescue somebody who's drowning. You don't have the opportunity to see put on display the manifold graces of God the Holy Spirit. Because you have removed, in fact, you've misrepresented the atonement entirely. The atonement of Christ on the cross is God's remedy for what took place in the fall. But when you go back to the fall, if you have read Genesis any time in the last, say, 100 years, do you see anything in Genesis that's got anything to do with going to heaven when you die? Not one thing. So if we have totally misrepresented what Christ did on the cross, then what is the cross about? Go back to the start and take a look, and what do we see happening? The primary issue of the gospel of reconciliation is to restore people to relationship with their Father, not to their Creator. Maintain low tones. This reductionism has left us with a situation that absolutely forbids you to become the very person God intended you to be. We inherited this. You understand me? People were going to church before we were born. We just picked it up. Now, if we took everybody out of here, let's all go across Route 4 and look back this way. Is that in fact the church? What is it? It's a building. Who is the church? Exactly. Now, I realize my footnote on the paper I'm going to submit this week reads something like this. The demands of political correctness for inclusive speech works against clarity in the Scripture. And I've got a couple other things to shoot. Either them or my foot. We'll see. Adam is the son of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Okay? If Adam is the son of God, then Adam cannot be the flesh creature. God formed a housing for his son out of the earth and breathed his son into that housing. How's that? Why is that necessary? Because your Father is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He is, Hebrews 12, He is the Father of our spirits. Consequently, the Scripture can say, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Because spirits don't need that. They're already as unified as they can possibly be because they are the same spirit. With regard to God as the Creator, He created man, male and female. He created them. That's a time and space phenomenon. But when we talk about your Father, we're talking about the one who restores life to your spirit. Consequently, Paul says that there is someone appealing through us, let's say God, as though God Himself were appealing through us, be reconciled to God. But when he says be reconciled to God, he's talking about the spiritual phenomenon that restores you to your Father. And the moment you know who your Father is, you know who you are. Your identity is restored. When you understand that Adam was brought forth into the earth as a mature son to rule, you begin to get a hint of what your destiny is. Wherever your Father deploys you, you're to rule on His behalf. Now, what if I don't know how to rule on His behalf? Look, you don't know how to rule on His behalf. That's why your single solitary job as a believer in time and space is to surrender your right to rule and reign through your life so He can rule and reign through your life. Now, that's a different gospel. See, we have focused on a consequence rather than the effect. The effect of being restored spirit to your Father ensures your destination because you shall forever be united with Him spirit to spirit. Boy, is this going to get me in trouble as an Armenian? You betcha. Am I ready? Hallelujah. Bring it on. Most of you don't know what I'm talking about. That's good. You can't turn me in. All right. When the resurrected Christ says to Paul, here's your mission. This is the Great Commission, all right? It's the overarching of which the Synoptic Gospels are another. But, in fact, all four Gospels have it. But Christ says, I'm sending you into darkness. I'm sending you to where they are under the dominion of Satan. And I'm authorizing you by demonstrations of spirit and power to reopen the eyes that were blind, so that they can see the alternative kingdom and come into the light under the dominion of God, who? Their Father. And as a consequence of changing rule, their sins are forgiven and they receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, if your answer to the question, what does salvation in Jesus Christ mean to you? If it means going to heaven when you die and having some benefits in this life because of that decision, that's not the gospel. That's a consequence of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the testimony that through Jesus Christ, the Son, you can be restored to your sonship and your identity to represent your Father's interests in the earth. And that's a whole different way of living. Then they have a chance to see a city set on a hill that doesn't look like a birthday cake on fire, because it moves translocally. It moves transnationally. If there is a need in Haiti, the believers respond to the believers because we're of the same household. In my opinion, in my strongly held, committed to it for the rest of my life opinion, we have entered another era in God. All of this change that's happening is God's activity in the earth. The church, as it presently is in this country, is a dismal and declining failure. It is irrelevant. There are only two denominations in this country that are not declining. One is the Church of God in Christ, and the other is the Assemblies of God. And the reason the Assemblies of God is not declining is because of the influx of legal and illegal Hispanics who have a Pentecostal background, and that's where they congregate. But the white Assembly of God church in America is declining. This is God, because He is going to remove this obstacle to the truth and raise up the gospel that was once again. I am thoroughly committed to that principle. Now then, aren't you glad you came today? I want to suggest some things to you. I want to suggest to you that in the gospel of the kingdom, there is a restoration to the spirit man existence that was lost in sin when Adam became a flesh man, point of view. It's actually possible to now have the mind of Christ and to be restored to a spirit-to-spirit fellowship with your Father. That spirit-to-spirit fellowship defines you as a son, because the Scripture says this: all those who come by faith to Jesus Christ are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, because this is a spirit-to-spirit fellowship. It's not a religious activity. As you're led by the Spirit of God, you end up walking into situations where wisdom and revelation present themselves in the moment. And you see the rule of God unfolding from the storehouses of His wisdom and revelation. Developing our understanding about the difference between living as a congregation in church to being a spiritual household under spiritual fathers who are committed to your spiritual maturity is a different way of living. There's also the notion of growing in character under the oversight of godly spiritual fathers. Most of the trouble in the body of Christ are from the spiritually immature who end up getting elected to big situations where the character can't sustain the load. Do you think it's possible there are more than 9 gifts of the Spirit? Good answer. Yes, there are. There are as many gifts of the Spirit as are necessary for whatever chapter of life you're in or season in the earth we're in. Because it would take a whole lot more than 9 gifts to put on display the omnipotent Holy Spirit. But we may never see them if we don't engage in His business. These are not toys that are ours to play with. They are tools for the commissioning to which He deploys us. Now, I want to say to you that in my opinion, my conclusion is this. We have been sold the gospel of conciliation. We're going to have to learn the gospel of reconciliation, because it's the impact of that is just enormous when you spend as much time fighting with this as I have. I want to ask you something. I want you to consider for a moment the means and manner by which you disqualify yourself from serving God. Okay? My experience with humans is this. You're not good enough. There are too many weaknesses in your life. You don't know what I've done. I've still got this besetting sin. Does any of that sound familiar? Okay? Now, is that coming from your flesh or from your spirit? Okay. I had an insight in worship this morning that I'm going to share with you. I haven't had a chance to peruse it yet, to delve in it. It just hit me like, ah! The Lord Jesus comes to the baptism waters. The Spirit descends upon Him in the form of a dove. And the Father says what? Okay. Now, of what son was He speaking? How many sons are being water baptized? What 2 sons are being water baptized? The one from whose point of view we view as flesh, and the one who's the real son, who is? So when God says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased," of whom is He speaking? The flesh son or the spirit son? Does Jesus have a flesh body? Does Jesus have a flesh body? So the Godhead is now flesh. Listen. You're going to get a new body, and it will be in complete concert with your spirit. When the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," of whom is He speaking? The one who is like Him. "This is my Son." What's your Father like? So His Son is. This last Adam is just like the first Adam. He is spirit housed in flesh. And God says of the one housed in flesh, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now let me ask you something. Are you a spirit son housed in flesh? If you believe that, rather than just being brought by logic to a conclusion, but if you believe that you're a spirit son housed in flesh, then there is no disqualification that you can come up with against the real you. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I doubt it. But listen, if in fact you are born of your Father who is spirit, what's the real you? And of that, what does God say about spirit sons? Take them both, if you've got 2 of them. Stick them right here. And say, "I am His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased." Now, you deal with that fleshy guy, but don't you confuse the two ever again. You break that thing off of your thinking so that you can actually represent your Father's interests in the earth. Get you the bumper sticker that says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. That's true. And because you are forgiven, you can represent His interests wherever you go. And trust me, He'll work out the details of that other guy. From the position of acknowledging that you are a spirit son, not a flesh son anymore, we can develop a theology of suffering that makes sense out of what God has to do to you to break that outer garment open so that the radiance of Him can shine through. My challenge to you this morning is to abandon those disqualifications that are yours because the gospel of conciliation focuses solely on sin, and embrace the gospel of reconciliation, which focuses on you as a son. Can we get that far today? Yes. All right, then you can go home. Would you stand? Look, guys, gals, y'all, sons of God people out there, I am fully aware that this will require you to turn your head around, re-engage your brain at a different level, because we have been trained in an incomplete form. It's going to require the spirit of wisdom and revelation to move us into the gospel of reconciliation as I'm coming to understand it. So I appeal to you in this moment, begin to ask God for the spirit of wisdom and revelation on this issue. And then don't just read your Bible. Follow these breadcrumbs through the Scripture and see what He says about you as His son. Father, I submit to You our inadequate understanding. I appreciate, Lord, every moment of insight that You grant to us that allows us to see more clearly. And I'm asking You for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be functioning for all who hear this message, that they might begin to see what is God's glorious inheritance in them. Give to us, Holy Spirit, our daily bread on this subject, and allow us to find a more full truth in the gospel of reconciliation that alters who we are, the way we live, and how we function to the glory of Christ, the King of the house of Jacob. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open. If you need to do business with God, we're here to pray with you. Otherwise, they're snacking and yakking downstairs. Our first-time guests out this door to the left. First door on the left, you have a gift bag waiting you. Yes?
I was just going to tell you, when you had us do this, right, I heard and felt this rumble went.